Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. 1 John 2 and verses 12 to 14. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. If you look at the way it's set out in chapter 2, this is clearly something of a digression for John. It breaks into the prose with what looks like a song or a confession of some sort in the midst of chapter 2. And I want to take that out this evening and to look at it. And it, as long as you understand that when he writes to young men, he's writing to young women as well, and fathers will also mean mothers as well, and little children will be little male children as well as female children. I reckon I've just about got something to say to everybody at this point. We should all be covered by something here. And what John's doing in the middle of quite a difficult chapter is encouraging these Christians that he's writing to. And he addresses them at various stages of the Christian life. Now, one of the debates that goes on at this passage is, are there two or three categories that he's really addressing? You're probably thinking, well, it's obvious there's three. But, well, it isn't that obvious, because when John writes to Christians, he usually starts off by calling them little children anyway. They're all his children. He's an old man, probably in his 80s, maybe 90s by this stage, and everybody's like a little child to John. And you look through 1 John chapter 2, you'll find a number of points where he calls the church my little children, my beloved children. So it could be that he's addressing the whole church as his children, and then he has two subsections of young men and fathers. Or, and I think this is the right way of understanding it, he's got three categories here, and he's addressing us as little children spiritually, beginning of the Christian life. He's addressing us as young men and women who are strong, he says, in the midst of the Christian life. And he talks to fathers and mothers who are getting toward the end of the Christian life. And he's got something to say to each one. So we're going to take it like that, and as we look at these three verses, I want to take each of the two things that he says to each of the groups. You've got six different things that he says, two to each of the three groups, and we'll put them together. So we'll have the little children first, then we'll have the fathers and mothers, and then we'll have the young men and young women at the end. So that's where we're going. Let's look at the little children. He says here, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. Now, remember that this hasn't got to do with physical age here. John is not thinking about all the toddlers who are running around the church precincts in Asia Minor, falling down the steps outside like our toddlers invariably do, getting their fingers caught in the doors. He's writing to young Christians. They might be quite old in years. They might be in their 60s, 70s, but they've just become Christians. And he's talking of them as being spiritual infants. One of the things that Nicodemus couldn't understand when he came to visit Jesus was that Though he was an experienced scholar of the Bible, he had to become born again. He had to start at the beginning. He came to Jesus with great questions in his mind. He was going to have a fabulous debate with Jesus over some ethical issue, some interpretation of the law. He knows Jesus can help him. He wants to have a serious scholar-to-scholar discussion with Jesus. And Jesus cuts straight in, stops him wasting his time and says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to start at the very beginning. And he's humbled by that. But it's nothing less than a new birth that we begin with, a new creation. And I think that's really important straight away, because I can imagine Christians reading through some of the tests that John has given us to see whether or not we're Christians. And it says what you need to do. Do you love each other? Do you love your brothers and sisters? And maybe somebody who's not a Christian is reading this for the first time, and they say, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, I need to love people more. I need to try harder. I've got to work harder at loving these people that I don't love. But if we're going to become Christians like that, we're never going to become Christians. We're building on sand. Those who are truly the children of God are not people who decide they're going to try harder. They're those who are born again. They start at the beginning. They come through Christ, not through holy living or through keeping the law. They come through faith in Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sins, into a new relationship with the Father. And that's exactly what John is saying to these little children. I write to you because you know that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's happened. And I'm writing to you, little children, because you know who your heavenly Father is. So a new birth is needed. And when that's taken place, we've got spiritual infants. It's wonderful. They're alive, they've been born into the family of God, but they're at the beginning of the Christian life. They are babies. They're not suddenly giants, are they? The moment that you're converted, you don't immediately understand all of Ezekiel and Revelation. After 90 years, you don't understand all of Ezekiel and Revelation. You probably understand that you understand less of it at the end of the Christian life than maybe you thought you did at the beginning. But the little child that John talks to hasn't got the years of experience that the father has. And the spiritual child should be respectful of their fathers and their mothers in the church. They should be prepared to learn from them. It's one of the qualities of a sound church. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That's a lovely biblical picture of the church. You notice that Paul doesn't describe a young people's church, and then down the road, an old people's church. He has a church which is together, an integrated church, where there are young Christians who love and respect older Christians, and they cherish them, they're important to them, and they learn from older Christians. There isn't polarization when groups appear within the church, and they just have nothing to do with another generation or another group which isn't their group. That's a travesty of the church. In the same way, older Christians, you've got great responsibilities laid on you in those verses. You have to remember that the people at the beginning of the Christian life, they need you. And they need your help. And you've got to be patient with them, willing and ready to teach them. You've got to be role models for them. Have time for young Christians. You were a young Christian once. It might have been a long time ago, but you were once. Be patient with them. You've got that wonderful example of Apollos as a fairly young Christian. He's really gifted, and he bursts onto the scene. He's eloquent. He's a powerful speaker, but he's also very inexperienced. And so two older Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, they instruct him further. And because of that, he becomes mightier. He grows in the faith. They could have written him off. Oh, here's a young upstart. He'll soon learn. We'll have nothing to do with him. They don't. They love him. They care about him. They help him. In the same way, Apollos, as a young Christian, could have seen these two older Christians and said, what can they teach me? He didn't. He said, they can teach me a lot. And they learn from each other. So we need an integrated church. We all need one another. And young children, spiritual children, they need to remember that. We don't know everything at the beginning. However, John says, there's something that you do know. Every single one of you at the beginning of the Christian life knows that your sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. And you know who your Father is. And those are the things that young converts talk to me about. They say, I've been converted. Wonderful. And they don't usually start talking about Ezekiel and Revelation. They talk about Jesus. What he's done for them. He's forgiven all of my sins. And they talk about their Heavenly Father and their relationship that they have with their Heavenly Father. Those are the big things that strike home to them. It's interesting that John here, as he takes those two things out, knowing that my sins are forgiven through Jesus, knowing who my Father is, he's picking out the heart of the new covenant here from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The foundation of that covenant is that there is a relationship with God because sin has been removed. And God says, they will know me as Father because I will forgive their sin. Well, that's the very thing that John's saying here. These children, they know, they believe that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. They believe that Jesus really took their sins unto himself and died in our place, and he's turned away the wrath of God by being the sacrifice for sin. They're absolutely convinced that there's only hope for them in Jesus' name. There's no other name by which they could be saved, but because of his work, and they come into a new, living, personal relationship with the Father. The God that they used to be at war with, now they look at him and they say, Abba, Father. Quite often it's young Christians who use that expression more than us older ones. They love the intimacy that they have with their Father. They delight in my Father in heaven. Once they just weren't interested in God, or they were scared of God. Now they see his love, they embrace him as Father, and that is exactly what we look for in spiritual children. As I say, when someone comes and says, I want to be baptized, join the church, I don't say, have you read John Owen? Have you read the unabridged version of Calvin's Institutes in Latin? Because when you have, then you can come back and then we can talk about it. We talk about Jesus. Well, they talk about Jesus. And I said, do you pray? Of course I pray. I love my Heavenly Father. I love listening to him. These are the great things here. This is what they know. Now, one of the things that we always want to see with children is that they grow. And it's no different with spiritual children. One of Paul's concerns with the Corinthian church is that they're not growing. They're not going on into maturity. They've got gifts, but they seem to either be stagnating because they're just fighting each other all the time. They're playing gifts off each other. You can speak in tongues. I can speak in tongues and do miracles. And they're proud and they're fractured. And Paul wants them to go on into maturity. Now, how does a Christian mature? Do they move on from Christ? I don't think so. I think growth is seen as we go deeper and deeper into the gospel, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow not as we leave Christ behind and become less and less dependent on him, but as we become more dependent on him, as we need him every single day. Secondly, he talks about the fathers. And he says that the same thing to the fathers, and I'm talking to some fathers here and mothers, he says the same thing to you twice. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Here we've got Christians who've already gone through so much in the Christian life. The day of their conversion might be decades in the past. They've been through so many experiences. They've been through the dark valleys. They've been on the mountaintops. They've crossed the deserts. Much of the race is over. I think I can hear a father talking in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Those are words of a man with a deep and a precious Christian experience. He's come the way of the cross through blessings and joys and trials and tribulations. And what's his secret been? Well, John tells us here, he has known him who is from the beginning. Who do you think he who is from the beginning is? It's a question for you. Jesus. Yeah, beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, it's Jesus. So these fathers and mothers, at the end of their lives, or towards the end of their lives, or with a good deal of their lives past, they know Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? The children know Jesus has forgiven their sins. They know that they've got a relationship with the Father. At the end of the Christian life, we know Jesus. So our pilgrimage is not taking us away from Jesus. It's taking us deeper and deeper into communion with Christ, dependence on Christ. Paul can say those things. I think he's like Enoch. He's just walked with Jesus for so many years. And he's enjoyed that. And he knows him better and better. That's why his prayers are so often along the lines of, what I want for you is that you know Christ better. Peter says, I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that goal is realized, as John can say, they've known him who is from the beginning. Commentators are agreed that this is John's way of referring to more intimate knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, or the way the knowledge of Jesus has just ripened and developed over the years. That's absolutely true. I'm looking at Christians here whose experience of the promises of God are not just what they've read about, but what they've been through and proved. And I think that's lovely. At the beginning of the Christian life, we were just overwhelmed by all these things that God was saying to us. Are these promises really true? I will never leave you nor forsake you. As your days are, so shall your strength be. My grace will be sufficient for you. My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Promise upon promise upon promise. And to the fathers, they're not just promises. That's their experience. I talk about Jesus' grace being sufficient for you. They say, 1967. I can tell you all about what happened then, 1973, and what he did in 1984. They've lived through the promises of God. They've proved the faithfulness of God. I think it's wonderful asking Christians who are really experienced, who are near to the finish line, just how faithful God has been. And to a man or a woman, they say, he far, far has exceeded my expectations. They've learned over so many years how utterly reliable and trustworthy he is. And there's a beautiful serenity and calmness that comes from those who've walked with Christ for a long, long time. And that's good for us not quite so old ones to see. I love the way that I can talk to my dad, who's been a Christian for so many years, and not many things throw him because his hold on Jesus is big and Jesus' hold on him. And he's proved his grace over so many years. And that's so encouraging. There's a man who was one of John's disciples, this John here, who would have been a young man when John was writing this, a man called Polycarp. And in the middle of the next century is a really old man. In 155 AD, Polycarp was martyred, put to death for his faith. And they tried to get him to leave the Christian faith. And first of all, they threatened him with wild beasts. That would have been terrifying. And they said, unless you confess that Caesar is Lord and you deny that Christ is Lord, we're going to throw you to the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, bring them on. And so the person who was interrogating him and threatening him says, so you despise my beasts. I have fire and I'll burn you. And these are the words that Polycarp replied with. 86 years I've served Christ, and he's done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you don't know of the fire of judgment to come. Bring what you will. You can't answer that, can you? Those are the words of a man who knows him who is from the beginning, who has this eternal perspective, this Christ-centered view. And what else could we want for our last days than to be able to say, I know Jesus. He's everything to me. What's your greatest comfort going to be when you face death? I think it's that we're going to be holding on to Christ. That there are lots of things that I'm, you know, interested in theology. Half of the church is right on baptism and half of the church is wrong on baptism. Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize believers? I know what I think and I'll argue my case. A third of the church are wrong on two-thirds are wrong on eschatology, on the millennium. There's premillennialists, there's postmillennialists, there's amillennialists, and we have our debates and our discussions. Sometimes they become a bit heated. There's conflict often in the church about styles of worship and all these things. It's important we look into these things. We want to get them right. But when I'm on my deathbed, I won't be thinking about baptism. And I won't be thinking about the millennium. And I won't be thinking about styles of worship. I'll be thinking about Jesus. And in death, he is everything. Our attention will be solely on Jesus, our righteousness. When everything else in this world of change and decay gives way, all that will matter is what John says here, is that we've known him who is from the beginning. And more importantly, he's known us. And he's written our names on his hands. And he's loved us. And he's given himself for us. And he's going to be waiting in death to take us and present us before his Father's throne, faultless, with exceeding joy. A wonderful thing that John says about fathers here is he doesn't say, I've written to you because you've built empires. I've written to you because you've done massive exploits. He says, I've written to you because you know Jesus and you still know him. You know him more. You love him more. And it gets better and better till one day we go to be with him and we see him as he is. So the beginning of the Christian life, it's about knowing Jesus and the Father through Jesus. The end of the Christian life, it's going to be about knowing Jesus. So I think the middle of the Christian life is going to have something to do with Jesus as well. And for me, that's one of the big problems. I see the enthusiasm for young converts with their Saviour. I see the confidence of those who are near the end. It's just about Jesus. And yet so often in the middle, instead of it being a line like that, it kind of becomes like a parabola. And we try and live without Jesus in the middle, without faith in him. And it shouldn't be like that. And John writes to the young men and the young women. And he says to them, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Then I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. I think that John puts the young men and women last for two reasons. One, that's where the majority of us are in the Christian life. And he wants to leave that application to the end. But also he set the brackets for us at the beginning and end of the Christian life. It's about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your relationship with God. And in the midst of that life, we find ourselves in the middle of a big battle. Because the Christian life is a battle. And we're engaged in Christian warfare here. And John's using that sort of language. The rest of the scriptures say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. It's a fight that takes you face to face with Satan and his forces. John Stott says here, Christianity isn't just enjoying the forgiveness of God and fellowship with God. Because of that, it's fighting the enemy. And as well as the forgiveness of sin, there must be the deliverance from sin's present power. And the first thing that John says in this second clause to the young men and women is quite a surprise. He says, you're strong. Do you believe that? I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. We might look at all the forces that are arrayed against us and think, I'm not strong. How on earth am I going to be able to stand up against the evil one? He's got supernatural resources. He's got horrible designs on the church. He wants to sift the people of God like wheat. He wants to bring shame and reproach on the church through our failures. And the last thing that we think of is us being strong. I mean, he outwitted Adam, who was perfect and in a perfect environment. We see his influence pervading society now, and we might think, who are we? What are we? Well, John says, you are strong. Believe it. In subsequent chapters, he goes on to say that the reason for our victory over evil is because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's the supreme thing. You're not on your own. You're not strong with your inherent strength. You're strong because of Jesus Christ. And your victory is Christ's victory. Your strength is God's strength. And he started a good work in you. And he's going to finish it. He's going to eradicate all of Satan's handiwork in the fall. As a down payment, he's given the Spirit to your heart. He'll guarantee that the work will be complete. He'll guarantee that Satan will be crushed. We're strong because we're on Jesus' side. And because God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? And then he says something else. And he says, you have the word of God abiding or living in you. That makes you strong. I think there are two ways of looking at that. The word of God is what? The scriptures? Yeah, I think you can legitimately say that. And another part of the new covenant is that God begins to write his law, his word on our hearts. He gives us a love for his word. And we take God's word seriously, and it helps us in the fight. But there's another way that we can understand the word of God, especially in John's writing. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word is Jesus. Beginning of 1 John as well, he calls him the word of life. It's Jesus again. And suddenly, John's confronting me, not just with a textbook that lives in me, adherence to rules, but a conformity to Christ. Jesus lives in his people. And that makes you strong. And that's what the Bible's telling you, isn't it? Paul says, I don't live, Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in him who loved me, the Son of God, and gave himself for me. He talks about Christ being formed in us. He talks about Christ by faith dwelling in our hearts. Jesus lives in his people. And that makes us strong. You might not feel it. You need to exercise faith. You need to see what you have in Christ Jesus. And you will overcome the evil one. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let no one say that they're powerless in the face of temptation. God has said, look, you might be weak, but in Christ you're strong. And there's a throne of grace that you can go to. And you can commune with Jesus. And you can find grace to help in times of need. And it's all you need. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're not weak. We're not defenseless. We're stronger than the world because Christ has overcome the world and he's for his people. And by his Spirit, he's in his people. And as we look to that great end, we go on in the Christian life. What I want you to be saying at the end, and what I want to be saying at the end, is how wonderful Jesus is. You go on proving him, living by faith day by day, so that we can say we've known him who is from the beginning. We've known Jesus, and he didn't let us down. He never failed us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Christian life begins with Jesus. We thank you that it ends with Jesus. We thank you that the middle is to be saturated through faith in Jesus. Forgive us that while we can get the beginning and the end right so often, we just go all over the place in the middle. Help us to see that we're strong only through faith in Christ. Help us to hold on to him, to prove his promises, to see every challenge that you set us as a glorious opportunity to prove the sufficiency of your grace, the power of your strength. And we pray that as a church, we will attempt great things for you in Christ's name. And we'll see Satan being pushed back. You've said that in your word, that we overcome the evil one. We will see him crushed under our feet. And we want to see that in salvation, reaching out to our community. We want to see it in spiritual success in our lives. And we know that success comes when we grow in the experience of your grace and in deep personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So give us more of Jesus, we pray. Open up our eyes, our hearts, enlarge our faith so that we hold on to him. We see him in his power, his majesty, his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.